Will you turn with me this morning in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, please? Exodus chapter 1. This year, the four Lord's Days in December, we as a congregation are celebrating Christmas in Exodus, of all places. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. So we're going to read there, and then I'll ask you to keep your finger here in Exodus as we turn to our New Testament reading in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. Exodus chapter 1, let's hear the Word of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. His sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and fetch you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. And now to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Just hold your finger there in Exodus. We will return there momentarily. Matthew, chapter 2. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken, or what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his inerrant and life-giving. Will you pray with me? Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, our prayer that we pray here so often, our simple prayer is open our hearts as we open your word. Teach us. Lord, open our eyes as we open your word, that we may behold wondrous things from your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was a Sunday morning like today. And in fact, it was the 7th of December, like today. 73 years ago, December the 7th, 1941, a date that, in the words of then-President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, will live in infamy. The American fleet at Pearl Harbor was attacked by the Empire of Japan. Over 2,000 people lost their lives in that attack. Over 1,100 were wounded. Where was God when Pearl Harbor was attacked? What was he doing? If we bring it forward into our own day, closer to our own experience, where was God on September the 11th, 2001, when the Twin Towers fell? What was he doing? We ask these questions about the big events of life, about the war-initiating attacks of foreign nations, about the natural disasters that befall us. But this can also become a very personal question. for my life and yours. Where is God in my crises? Where is God when I am hurting? Where is God when the pain will not stop? Where is God when life itself is threatened? Some people have a difficult time in dealing with that question, and so they choose to disregard God altogether. They become either professing or at least practical atheists. If they do not outright deny God's existence, they simply want no dealings with Him. They want to ignore God. Because it is easier to ignore God than to try to deal with a God that is all-loving and all-powerful, and at the same time to deal with the pain which they're going. What about those of us who are believers who cannot abandon God? Those of us who must continue to cling to Him, who know that we have no other hope but in the Lord our God. Is there a coherent, is there a biblical answer that you and I can give in the face of pain and disaster? There is. It is the answer that God is everywhere. And that the God who is everywhere is actively at work in this world. This is what we call the doctrine of providence. I think it's nowhere better defined than in our own shorter catechism when it asks, what are God's works of providence? And answer simply, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. But where was God? What was He doing on December 7th, 1941? He was at Pearl Harbor, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Where was God when the Twin Towers fell? He was in the Twin Towers, preserving and governing all His creatures, all their actions. Where is God when you and I hurt? When we face tragedy and pain, He is in our lives and He is moving, He is working, He is preserving and He is governing us and all our actions. Where was God in Israel when His people faced such harsh persecution and a plan for their eventual annihilation? Where is He even indeed in this passage? God is only mentioned in connection with the piety of these Hebrew midwives. And yet His presence is pervasive. It is unmistakable. Here, in these days of Israel's ancient history, and in the first century when our Lord Jesus Christ was born, God, through His providence, was working so that His plan and His promise of redemption would triumph over man's wicked plans of destruction. This morning, as we look at this passage from Exodus and as we compare it to what Matthew writes in the second chapter of his gospel, I want us to look at this providential work of God very simply and very plainly this morning. Will you follow through with me as we watch, first of all, God providentially preserving His people? These first seven verses in chapter 1 of Exodus do a couple of things for us. Number one, they remind us of the history that Israel had prior to coming into the land of Egypt. And they link this story, literally and historically, back to the Joseph events, especially to chapter 46 of Genesis to the end, when Jacob and his 12 sons, or his 11 sons as they were, then came down to Egypt with all of their families. But we're told in verse 5 that Joseph was already there. God had sent him ahead of the rest to prepare the way so that their lives might be spared. Now this account is very brief. It summarizes a lot of Hebrew history here, about 3 centuries of it, just in this list of names and the mention that Joseph was already in Egypt, because once we come to the next verse, verse 6, we have a major transition. Joseph dies, all of that generation dies, and yet the people of Israel remain in the land, so that we're told in verse 7, they began to multiply and to grow exceedingly strong. Here God is fulfilling the promise that he had given to Abraham in Genesis 22:17. That his descendants would become as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Because you see, God had not only providentially brought his people to Egypt, he had providentially kept them there, and he had providentially blessed them in this land, so that they were becoming a very great nation. Now, these 7 verses, as I say, link us back to the story of Joseph. But they remind us that God was doing something big. God was doing something big. Yes, he was working in Joseph's life. Yes, Joseph had to suffer terribly, first being sold into slavery by his brothers, then being wrongfully imprisoned by the false accusations of Potiphar's wife. This has been a man who's gone through deep trials. And during these trials, the psalmist tells us that the word of God itself, the very promises he had from God, worked upon him as a trial to his soul. When would God fulfill his promise? God was doing more than working and molding and shaping his one servant. He was doing something big. You see, God in his common grace was preserving life. Life for the people in Egypt, as Joseph had planned, not only for the 7 years of plenty to store up grain, but for the 7 years of famine. Egypt became the storehouse, so that not only were the lives of the Egyptians saved, but others. Coming out of Palestine, coming out of the ancient Near East, as we refer to it, had their lives sustained and saved by this provision as well. So God was doing a big thing through his common. God was doing a big thing through his special and his saving grace. He was preserving his covenant people, so that he might send to them a leader, Moses. And he was preserving his covenant people so that they might be led by Moses out of this land of captivity. And this story that begins with Israel in Egypt will lead eventually to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So you see, God has a plan in place here. A plan that involves much more than one single man. And that is true of all of God's works of providence. Yes, he works in our lives personally. And God is not unmindful of the trials that you and I face. God is with us in the midst of our suffering. But what we have to remember, brothers and sisters, is that when we do suffer, God is not just working in us. God is always doing something big. He always has a plan that is greater and larger than we are. As hard as it is for us to take, we are not the center of the universe. We want to think that we are. We would like to pretend that we are. Sometimes we even act as though we are. But in the end, it's not about me. And in the end, it is not. end, it is about God, the glorification of His Son. I recently heard a very moving story about the daughter of Dr. and Mrs. Richard Gaffin. I don't know if you know Dr. Gaffin's name. He is really one of our leading Presbyterian theologians who taught for many years at Westminster Seminary. Some of you may even have his books in your library. But Dr. Gaffin's daughter, mother of two of his grandchildren, got cancer. It was terminal. There was no cure. And as her body wilted away, as she became frail and thin, she would bring a blanket with her to church to cover up because she just got so cold. And one day after the service, as she was leaving, she went to the pastor and she said, "You know, I think I'm starting again. It's not about me." I wonder if we're starting. I wonder if that lesson has sunk into us, that it's not about us. It's not about Joseph. God is doing something bigger here. And so when you and I are struggling with our personal circumstances, and I'm not for a moment denying the sovereignty of God over those or His intimate involvement in them, but when we are struggling with the pain and we are asking why and we are wanting to know, where is God in all of this? What do we do? Brothers and sisters, at those times, it is time for us to ask God to give us a bigger picture of His kingdom, a bigger picture of His work, and to grant to us one of the best gifts that God can give us. Give self-forgetfulness. Gift by which we turn our focus outward. And we do not become so preoccupied and so overwhelmed with what is happening to us as we become focused upon the ways in which God will use us to bring glory and honor to His name. God was blessing His people. They were in the land. They were growing. They were multiplying. The land was filled with them. But the blessing of God and the fulfillment of His plans does not always mean that life will be easy. God's providence does not prevent pain. God works. Look at this new situation that arose in the land of Egypt, beginning in verse 8. A new Pharaoh came to the throne. Now, there's a lot of debate that I won't even begin to go into about who this individual was. Was he one of the Hyksos rulers? Was he from a different dynasty? Who is this man? Well, we're only told he was Pharaoh. He was the top dog in the land. Moses believed that that was all we needed to know. A new Pharaoh arose. And this Pharaoh was not mindful. He didn't know about all of the things that Joseph had done to help preserve the nation of Egypt. What he was focused on was this population growth of this people group up in the northeastern part of the land, in the land of Goshen. Because of this great growth of this subculture within Egypt, he felt threatened. He said, "These people are going to become too big to handle. And what if an enemy invades us?" Well, if you're going to invade Egypt, the direction is from the northeast. And that's where the people of Israel were living. So if the enemy comes into the land of Goshen, they make an agreement with these Hebrews, then the Hebrews will turn against the Egyptians, and the Egyptians' fate will be sealed. Or they'll just simply leave the land and our workforce will be reduced. You see, this population growth posed for Pharaoh a triple threat. So what is the solution to this? Well, Pharaoh determined that he would weaken this threat by lowering the population. What a foolish and short-sighted plan. But we're always foolish and short-sighted when we rise up against God, aren't we? Sin is never wise and thoughtful. Sin is always foolish and short-sighted because Pharaoh doesn't seem to get it here that as he reduces the military threat, he is also going to reduce the Hebrew workforce and jeopardize the economy of the nation. That does not stop his wicked plans. He decides that he will engage in population control through oppression. And so life becomes very difficult, very hard for the Hebrews. In fact, look at verses 11 through 14, the way this is described. He set taskmasters over the Hebrews to afflict them with heavy burdens. The more they were oppressed, verse 12. Verse 13, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Moses wants you to feel the weight of the oppression that his people felt. With this kind of oppression, the population would decrease. That was the reason. Either, let's be practical, out of sheer exhaustion, there would be no desire to have a family. Or they would not want to bring children into this world who would have to live under the same kind of slavery and hardship that they were experiencing. God was working. Because the people were growing, multiplying. God was working. Because Moses was going to be born. The Exodus was going to happen. The conquest, the reign of King David, and the coming of Jesus. You see, there was coming glory for the Israelites. There was coming hope for the nation. Path to glory. The path to suffering. It's true for Israel. It's true for Jesus. It's true for you and me. When our Lord in Matthew 17 took the three disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and for just a moment, they were able to glimpse the glory that was coming, the glory of the resurrected and exalted Son of God. Just before that event, he had begun to teach them in chapter 16 that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and he would be betrayed and suffer and be crucified. And when he came down from the mountain, he began to stress again to the disciples that suffering is coming. Because suffering is always path to glory. Lord Jesus in John 16:33 said, "In me you have peace. But in the world, you will have tribulation." It's the same message that the Apostle Paul preached in Acts 14:22 when he said, "It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom. No cross, no crown." But what God is doing through our afflictions is He is working for us what Paul calls an exceeding weight, glory. And it is that promise of the exceeding weight of glory carries us through. You see, with the promises of God, the Lord asks for you and for me to take a stand in two places. First, to stand in the here and now. And to look at that promise of coming glory and let that promise pull us forward. Let that promise encourage us and give us hope to take that next step. But then God asks us to stand, as it were, in the future. To stand on the grounds of that promise fulfilled and look back upon all of life and to look back upon the trials and to look back upon the hardship and to realize that it is but light and momentary affliction compared with what you receive. And it is that dual perspective, looking forward and then looking back, that enables us to go on. God is working in this path of suffering that leads to the cross and glory. These times of oppression can, for us, like they were for Israel, become times of great growth. Here they are being oppressed by these taskmasters. That does not stop them from multiplying. That doesn't stop God's promise from being fulfilled. The Israelites obviously did not have the book of Romans, but had they had it, no doubt they would have taken up the words of chapter 8 and verse 31. God is for us. Who can be against us? If you and I are willing to believe that God is for us in the midst of our suffering, if we are willing to believe, as we learn later in that, or rather earlier in that chapter, just a couple of verses earlier, that God is working all things together in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are willing to cling to God in the midst of that, then the circumstances that threaten to destroy us will actually become the opportunities for unparalleled growth. Now, this morning, I want you to think just for a moment about the hardest thing you're facing in life right now. The hardest thing you're facing. Will you take that? Will you turn an open hand to God and say, Lord, here it is. What I want you to do is to remind me that if you are for me, this cannot ultimately be against me. But if you are for me, then this trial that you have placed in my hand can be turned for my good and my growth. Show me how this will make me like Jesus. First thing that God is likely to show us in that circumstance is who is in charge. Who is in charge here? Is it Pharaoh? He seems to be the top dog. God's not even been mentioned yet. Where is He? Well, the first part of Exodus 1 reminds me so much of the book of Esther, where once again the survival of the covenant nation is under threat. And God's name is not even mentioned once in the book. And yet the workings of His hand are unmistakable. God is here and God is in charge. Now Pharaoh saw that his plan of population control through oppression was not working, so he chose another route. Population control through infanticide. He turned from the Egyptian taskmasters to the Hebrew midwives and said, when a male child is born, you are to kill him. But these women, these wonderful midwives, do you notice something here in the passage? Pharaoh's name is not mentioned, but their names are. Pharaoh becomes a nobody. These women who fear God become the somebodies. Shiphrah and Puah may their tribe increase. They feared God, and so they would not do this horrible thing. And God blessed their faithfulness. And for saving the babies of these Hebrew women, God gave them babies. And so Pharaoh had to turn to the nation as a whole. If you know of a male Hebrew child, you are to take him down to the Nile River and drown him. Now, at verse 22, we have the first mention of this great and mighty river. That's a transition in this passage because it's going to dominate the first half of chapter 2. And what we're going to find in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is that the focus is narrowing down. You see, Pharaoh's policy, his Nile policy, was not an abstract governmental endeavor. It affected the lives of real people. And we see God not only providentially protecting the nation as a whole, but in particular, He is protecting one child, a deliverer who will eventually lead Israel to freedom. Now, this is a well-known story. I'm not going to take a lot of time to describe it. A baby, a beautiful baby boy, is born to this Levite couple. They successfully hide him for 3 months, but when that becomes too much, the mother puts him in a little basket, a watertight basket. Floats it out into the reeds on the edge of the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Moses' mother nurses him. And then he has taken this little baby back as now a young man, Pharaoh's daughter, and adopted as her son. He is called Moses. Because the Hebrew verb masa means to draw out from the river. We see God's providence here. We also see a lot of irony, don't we? Pharaoh wanted to destroy these babies. And Pharaoh's daughter adopts the very one that should have been destroyed. The very one who would lead God's people to freedom. The very one who would fulfill this fear that Pharaoh had that the people would leave the land becomes his grandson. That's all wrong. Moses' mother is paid. She gets a stipend to raise her own son from Pharaoh's son. That's our own. And the place that was to be the place of death, the Nile River, becomes the place of Moses' rescue. But there's more here than irony. God is only mentioned, as we have said, in connection with the piety of these Hebrew midwives. And yet this story is full of theology. In particular, it is full of typology. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God instituted certain ceremonies, certain actions, events, and even people that would depict what He was going to eventually do in bringing the Lord Jesus into this world and bringing about salvation through Him. These people and events and activities and ceremonies we call types. Picture prophecies. Pictorial parallels by which the people of the old could get a glimpse of what would come in the new. One of those greatest of types is the man Moses himself. Just as his life was threatened by the extermination policy of Pharaoh, we find him here, a type of the Lord Jesus, whose life was threatened by the policies of Herod. Pharaoh and Herod were fearful that their authority would be undermined and their kingdom would be overthrown. So they set out to destroy every vestige of threat that they felt. preserves his Redeemer. God preserved the life of Moses. There in the heart of the land of Egypt, there in the very household of Pharaoh himself, and he preserved the life of the Lord Jesus by taking him down into Egypt. Why Egypt of all places? Egypt, that quintessential picture of the world and of paganism and ungodliness. Why this place? Show us the God who redeems does not redeem abstractly, does not redeem in a way that is separated from the muck and the mire of this world. The God who redeems steps down into the midst of this fallen and broken world and brings about his redemption. Jesus goes down into Egypt to identify with his oppressed people of old, to identify with a fallen and broken world, to come out of Egypt and lead his people to freedom. Moses was placed in the river, the place of destruction. It was there that he was rescued. What was meant for his undoing became the place of his salvation. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was taken to the place of death, who was taken to Golgotha, and who entered into death and continued under the power of death for the space of 3 days. Then in triumph and in victory was taken out of the place of death so that you and I might be led in. Baby is spared. The people is saved. You know, it's often difficult to understand what God is doing. Often we can only get a glimpse of God's providence when we look back in life. It's a Puritan, John Flavel, who said, "Providence is like Hebrew. It's best read backwards." But from our vantage point, we can look back upon God's ways with Israel. We can look back upon His ways with the Lord Jesus. What can we do? We can rejoice in His most holy and wise and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. His most holy and wise and powerful, preserving a Redeemer for you and for me. And you and I can rejoice because while it's not all about us, God's providence does include us. One of the great confessions to come out of the Reformation is the Heidelberg Catechism. It asks in the first question, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" It begins that answer by reminding us that our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. As the answer goes on, it reminds us that all things, all of God's providential workings in our lives must work out and must work together for our salvation. Where is God? He is with us. He is acting. He is preserving. He is governing. Brothers and sisters, this is the God we can trust. In our times of confusion and pain. Father, we thank you this morning for your truth, for the holiness of your word. And now as we sit at your table, will you please teach us more of Jesus, more of his grace, and more of his love. might cling to Him. For His name's sake, we pray.